We're going to go ahead and start with the class, so we're going to get to prayer here in a minute. We'll get a little bit of review of Genesis, and then we'll get into chapters 3 and 4 today, as Bob has his technology making his way up to the front of the room.
Sounds good.
We'll get that taken care of. We're going to take a look at chapter 3 and 4 of Genesis today. Last week we looked at chapters 1 and 2. God, the giver of life, the creator of life, the maker of life. And today what we're going to look at is the next big topic in the book of Genesis, which is sin. Of course, we looked last week at the creation and the grandeur of the creation and the wonderful relationship with God that the very first human beings had. And then today we'll look at the other side of reality, which is the unfortunate intrusion of sin into a world that essentially was a paradise. And we'll see a lot of lessons about that will be important today. The idea is to get through a couple of chapters of Genesis today. We're going to try to get through the first 36 chapters this spring. A couple of them are filled with all kind of names and genealogies, so they won't take as long, because we'll just pick some excellent reader to read them for us, and then we'll skim over them without too much comment. Jenny laughs because she knows she's one of those excellent readers. There is one of those today, by the way, that's waiting for someone to be selected for the privilege of reading the passage towards the middle of Genesis 4 with all kind of exciting names that you can enjoy pronouncing on your own. So just kind of keep that in mind as you decide whether to pay close attention or be disruptive during class today. There are some tools that instructors have at their disposal. Right now, however, Lloyd is going to lead us in a time of prayer to get us ready to study, and then we'll get into some Genesis. Okay.
Let's bow. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Father, we're just glad that we're able to be here this morning to be together and to study from your word. Father, we pray that you will help us to really see and understand the effects of sin as we see it entering the world, Father, and how it's really hurt us in our relationship with God, and Father, how we can take care of that. Father, we're just very glad that we have this time together as your body, and pray that you will be with us during this time of study, and certainly with the time of worship to follow, Father. We thank you so much for Jesus. In the way that you knew from the very beginning he was going to be needed, that he was needed to take care of this problem of sin that we're going to be talking about. And Father, we just pray that we are always aware and thankful for your desire to have us as your children, to go to the extent that you did to do that, Father. We just pray that you'll be with us now. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thanks very much. Last week, we talked about the first couple of chapters of Genesis, and we talked about, of course, the creation, God, the giver of life. Everything we have, everything we see, everything that lives, everything that breathes, everything that just sits there and doesn't live or breathe, it was all created by God. Genesis 1:1, of course, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the point of studying that is to remind ourselves that this is much more than simply a weapon with which to refute atheists. It's something that it's important for believers to keep in mind at all times, because it gives you a perspective. It reminds you that things in this world are existing by the grace of God. Anytime that God wished to, he could have pulled the plug on the whole thing. Or if God didn't want us to get started, no one was forcing him to do it. You know, it wasn't a science project that if he didn't get in, he'd flunk a science class. It was something that he chose to do for reasons of his own, for reasons that have to do with his character and with his nature. And the matter of life and death, or life, birth, existence, death, these are central to the lessons of Genesis. The lessons of Genesis are not just to teach us factual knowledge with which to win debates. They're not just to convict people that don't believe in God. They're to tell believers like you and me what kind of a God we have. It's a revelation of what God is about, what matters to him. And it comes up over and over again from the very beginning. You see this focus on life and death, existence, birth, both physically and spiritually. And that's what Genesis is really for. It's to lay the foundation for the rest of the scriptures and the rest of the topics in scriptures. And of course, ultimately, as Lloyd even mentioned in his prayer, to bring forth Jesus Christ, the gospel. And so these are things that we want to focus on as we study Genesis. Of course, the story of the creation, which goes through most of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, it talks about all the things God has made, and it has this recurring phrase, God saw that it was good. Now, we'll try to tax your knowledge a little bit of Genesis chapter 1. I know you lost your hour of sleep there, and most of you are dependent on caffeine to get going, other than Lloyd. And then I know many of you had the emotionally exhausting experience of watching our noble band of post-adolescents bouncing around an orange spheroid yesterday, and I know that was very taxing on some of you, but I think you can remember at least a little bit from Genesis 1. God says, first of all, let there be what? Let there be light. And this is significant, of course, physically, since in the physical world, light is so essential. But it's also important spiritually. And many of the things that Genesis 1 teaches about, the most important aspects of it are spiritual. One of the first things that God did was to separate light from the darkness. And that's something that's notable more for its spiritual implications than for anything else. After God created light, of course, he created life. And life in a great variety of forms. And Genesis doesn't even dwell on that. Genesis hints at it by hinting at the great variety of plants and trees, flowering plants, fruit-giving plants, and so forth. And then by hinting at the great variety of living creatures that God has created. The enormous number of birds and fish created first, and then the creatures that walk on the ground and creatures that creep along the ground. The Bible just barely hints at it, just so that we think about it, so that we realize how big this world is, and that the scripture refers also to non-living things, the sun and the moon and the stars, just to remind us how vast this universe is, that is so much bigger than us, just to remind us that if it weren't for God, how important would we be? If it weren't for God, we would have no real importance at all. When you look at the universe and see that we're one little species on one little planet in a one little solar system in a backwater of a big galaxy, and that's part of this huge universe with all these other galaxies, we don't have any significance if you look at us from a scientific point of view. It's only because after God created light and life, he created humanity, and he did something special when he created humanity. He breathed life into us because he made us in his image. All the other aspects of creation have something of God in them. And it's certainly a fruitful exercise to look at the things God has created and to think about what you can deduce about the Creator from the things he's created. But it's only humanity that truly reflects his image and that truly reflects what God is all about. And that is the culmination of everything that he created. And you can see that in chapter 2 when the Genesis narrative goes back to look at the creation of the first man and the first woman. You can see a big difference. When God wanted there to be light, how did he bring it about? He just said, let's have some light. And then when he wanted to have some trees, what did he say? Let's have some trees over here. Then when he wanted to have some frogs, what'd he say? Let's have some frogs over here. When he wanted lawyers, what'd he say? Let's have the creeping things that crawl along the ground over here. But when he came to human beings, what did he do? He as was just said, he breathed life into the first human being, made him out of the clay of the ground. The breath gave him the breath of life. And then he created a special habitat for him. When he created all the other creatures, what did he do? He just said, okay, you're free. Go roam around the world like Bob's Irish Rovers song. You know, they run around all over the place when the earth was young. But for the human, for the man, what's he do? He creates a special garden for him. And he puts him in the garden to do what?
Take care of it.
In other words, from the very moment that human being was created, he had
this word that starts with an R and ends with a Y.
Responsibility.
That's right, responsibility. That's inherent in being made in God's image. It's an inherent part of your relationship with God. It's not something that we should fight against. It's not something that we should view as a punishment for sin. Of course, soon we'll get into chapter 3 and we'll see the consequences of sin. But responsibility was already there before he sinned. He already had responsibilities. He was already being asked to take care of this garden that God had created. And then, of course, we have the man's helper, the man's perfect helper, the woman. Also made how? In his image. Once again, a very intimate procedure by which God created the woman out of man. You want to bring up something?
The W word, work.
Well, work it is kind of implied in the responsibility, right? It implied action or whatever words that you like to use for it, and the responsibility is there before the sin, before the fall. The woman also created in an intimate manner that reflects her close connection with both the man and with God. And they lived together in the garden in complete harmony, in complete, without shame, without guilt, without rivalry, without competition, without any disputes as to who was in charge, or any of that kind of garbage that afflicts the world because of sin. And so we finish up chapter 2, we see the ideal. And this is really the only place in the Bible where you can read about physical created beings in their physical form living in a sinless world in a perfect relationship with God. Ever since what we're going to read today in chapter 3, you can't ever find any examples of that. Everybody who's been born since then was born into a world that had already been poisoned by sin, that had already been tarnished by sin. And so when you want to talk about the ideal relationship with God, this is really the only example we have of the ideal relationship with God on this earth. Doesn't necessarily mean that's what it's going to be like in eternity, but it does mean that's the best you can get on this earth. Living in no fear, living in no shame, living in with no competition or rivalry, and having the responsibility to do what? To take care of the things that God created. That's what the ideal relationship with God is about. Well, of course, we know that that ideal did not last very long, and we had this problem called sin that comes into play. And that's where we pick up here in Genesis chapter 3. And I will just point out, those of you who do some of the readings early in the class, whether because you're called on or because you volunteer, will be spared from reading chapter 4, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 19, because I'll only call on you once. So, would anyone like to read the first few verses of Genesis chapter 3? Go ahead, Don. Could you read just verse 1 to 6 right now?
1 to 6?
Yeah.
Okay. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, for you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows in that day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate.
All right, thanks very much. We'll just stop there to notice some things. Of course, if you stop there and you never read this before, you wouldn't really know what's going to happen. But I think some of you have read this before, right? You know, usually it's not good to give away the ending, but in this case, just so we understand, is this a good thing or a bad thing? This is a bad thing. It was a mistake. It's not going to be, what's going to happen here is not good. So we're going to take a look at this, really an act of disobedience, this incident, and ask how it happened. Now, just to notice here, this one event had momentous consequences that we still feel. But what about the incident itself?
What really happens here? If you just forget about all the theological implications, what actually happens?
Adam didn't man up.
Well, that's true, but that's reading in a moral judgment here. If you just look at what actually happened, what happens? A man and a woman do what?
They sin against God.
They eat some fruit. See, that's, I just want you to notice, you automatically connect it with sin because you know the ending. But if you only look at the incident itself, that's all that happens. A man and a woman eat some fruit. One guy had told them what? You shouldn't eat that. Another guy told them what? It's okay to eat that. They have two views to choose from. And what do? They eat some fruit. Well, you do stuff like that every single day. One person says this, one person says that. You pick one, you go with it. What makes one of those sin and a lot of the other things harmless? See, you only are so sure that it's a sin because you know the answer. But here's the, for those of you who like that show Monk, here's the thing. You do stuff like that every day. You do stuff exactly like that every day. Because all that really happens is they eat a piece of fruit. Now, what's so bad about eating a piece of fruit? Well, that's the only reason why it's bad. Because this serpent gave them plenty of reasons why it was good. What was God's explanation for why they shouldn't eat it?
You will die.
You'll die. That's right. That's it. What is it? Did he explain what it meant?
No.
Did he provide some government studies to prove that they would die if they ate that fruit? No. Did he give them examples? Yeah, Claude ate it and he died, so that's what's going to happen. No. What about the serpent? He provided some evidence, didn't he? He said, "Hey, no, look, that's not, you know, look how tasty it is. You know, it's good to eat. Oh, you're not going to die. I mean, how can you die from eating a piece of fruit?" Well, the thing is that we face the same kind of thing every day, where we face something God said and something that someone else says, and it's human nature to grasp between two contradictory statements, to grasp which one.
The one that appeals to us.
The one that suits your preconceived desires and the things you've already decided to do. So this first sin, notice that you've got an external influence and then you have the internal desires. The external and internal, if you want to call it that, or external influence and internal desires. But there's two different things that are feeding together to go into this sin. And what sometimes we don't do is we don't remind ourselves. You know, it's easy to criticize these two characters because we know what happens. We know what trouble they caused. But we face the same thing all the time because you are faced with things people say all day long. Things people say to you personally, things you read in the news or watch on the television, or things that someone says in a movie or a play, things that you read on your internet and other technological devices. You're filled with these influences. And you, just like Adam and Eve, have a very strong tendency to weight them all equally. You have a very strong tendency when you're discussing something, instead of just cutting away all these other influences, just to keep coming back, well, God says this. You have a very strong tendency to say, well, I heard, you ever encounter that when you're talking about some topic? And you read something in the Bible and you say, well, I heard so-and-so said about this. Well, I heard someone say once. Well, I heard that what that really means is. You know what that means when someone says, well, I heard. You know what that means? It means you're avoiding responsibility is what it means. Because you're not saying, well, this is true. You're saying, well, I heard and he said it, and so I'm going to trust this guy. You hear people say that all the time about various problems that come up or various disputes. Well, what I heard about that is that they believe this. Who cares what you heard? Do you have special ears that filter out all lies? Do you have special ears that alert you when someone is saying something wrong? Here's an interesting scientific fact about human communication that I don't know if you've thought about before. Any person in the world can say anything at any time. Any person in the world can write anything at any time. Any person anywhere in the world can post anything on the internet at any time. And when you get in that, well, I heard this, and oh, but I heard that, oh, well, but he said this, who cares? You will sin that way. You will sin if you start doing that.
you will make a lot of mistakes because you're going to find plenty of serpents out there. You do it all the time. Now we're going to look at some examples. I wrote them up on the board here, these three little scriptures. Just going to look at, these are three of thousands of examples that we could come up with. Just take a quick look at these three verses, because these are three verses that God says and that you do not believe. You do not put them into practice because you've heard a lot of people say about a lot of other things. Once again, whoever reads these, you're exempt from reading chapter 4, verse 18. So Bev wants to get exempt from that, so very quick on the draw. Read 1 John 2, 15 for us, Bev.
Okay, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
What's that say? Do not love the world or
anything in the world.
Now, of course, I've taken that out of context. You've got to study 1 John and read what it's saying. But in context, what is it saying? In context, it says something very similar to what it sounds like it says. Because John is giving people a stark warning, don't love the stuff of this world. Because, as he says later in the book, this world is under the control of the evil one. And he goes on to elaborate. The things of this world are contrary to the Spirit of God. The craving for more, the competition, it's all contrary to God. Well, do we actually believe that it's not good to love anything in the world? Well, I've heard it's okay to love this and that because, you know, we live in a Christian nation, right? So these people love their country. It's okay to love it. And it's okay to love the stuff that we like to do and our way of life and everything. Well, see, there again, you've heard lots of stuff just like Adam and Eve heard the serpent. It says don't love the world or anything in the world because this world is going to disappear. There again, I've heard that we're going to have 1,000 years to rule on this world and we want to learn to enjoy it. That's baloney, isn't it? It's garbage. Okay, Matthew 5:39. Let's take a look at another one. We'll get these out of the way now. Get everyone good and angry and then we'll try to calm it down later. Perry?
Do not resist an evil person. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him, the other also.
You like that? Noble sentiment, isn't it? How many of you thought of that verse on the 11th of September in 2001? How many of you thought of that verse? And if you did, how many of you let it shape your attitude, even in a minor way? I bet none of you did. Maybe one or two of you. Brenda's really a really sweet person. I bet she felt sorry for those terrorists. But that's what it said. It says don't take revenge. It says don't crave punishment. It just says that. That's Jesus talking. Read it in its context. It says the same thing. It doesn't come, there's,
well, I heard that what it really means is there's some Greek word in there.
No, what it really means is if someone does something awful to you, turn the other cheek. Not just grit your teeth. I hope someone deals with that. It says, turn the other cheek. It says, okay, you knocked down one of my towers, why don't you knock down the other one too? That's what it says. You've heard lots and lots of people, well, it's a Christian nation and God, and they attacked it, so God wants us to go back and zap them over there. And obviously there were also a lot of hypocrites who got all upset and outraged about the terrorists and wanted to go over and do something, and then a couple years later they decided to get all outraged about the wars that started as a result. Well, if people had the right attitude, a truly Christian attitude, if we were truly a Christian nation, which is a silly concept anyway, we wouldn't have gone out and started a war just to punish people for hurting us. We would have said, okay, you guys obviously got some problems here. Forgive you, because that's what Jesus did. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? He asked his Father to do what? And what does Father do? His Father was willing to forgive anyone who accepted it. Well, that kind of sets a standard. Has anyone ever done something to you that's worse than nailing your child on a cross and then laughing at them as they die? Well, if someone ever does something to you that's worse than that, then you can at least ask God if it's okay not to forgive them. But anything up to and including nailing someone you love on a cross and laughing at them as they die, you have to forgive. That's what it says. I didn't make that up. It's the value taught in the scripture. How often does that affect your perspective? When you read about some clown that goes out and robs a bunch of people or kills a bunch of people, what do you think? Do you think of that scripture? No. When you look at Jesus and the things that he teaches about that, it does not affect your thinking because
And these are strategically chosen verses, because what do you love? You love the world more than you love God. You love this world, and so you think the things of this world have to be zealously protected, and the things this world teaches you about justice, which are lies. They're not based on anything in the scripture at all, including the laws that this so-called Christian nation made up. They're not based on anything out of the scripture. They're based on human concepts of justice, revenge, crime, and punishment. And it's one of the things that's very difficult. Now, James 2, we'll just get in one more, just in case there's anybody who isn't irritated about the first two. James chapter 2, verse 1. Got that, Lloyd? Read verse 1 to 3.
My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here is a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet.
What would happen if when we break up for class at 10:45 or so and we go out to the auditorium? What would happen? I gotta keep you awake, right? I know you're tired. What would happen if we went out to the auditorium and in the front door walks some shabby, smelly bum, and next to him comes star player for the Buckeyes? What would happen?
Favoritism
would show immediately. What if it was the president come in? What if it was some famous actor come in? You know what you would do. And you would have a ready-made excuse. Well, we have to influence influential people and important people, because then they can go out and share the gospel with everybody. That is a lie. There isn't any truth to that at all. Why do you think James had to write that? Because what were they doing in the early church? They had that same sinful mentality. Because they wanted to, it was more important for them to coddle and cater to important people, and that was an excuse that they used. Here again, you hear people in the church say it all the time. We've got to reach sharp people who will influence other people. That's not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches that the gospel was written for people who are insignificant and weak and know it, not for people who are prominent and important. Now there again, you've got to choose. You've heard a lot of things. Well, I heard someone teach a real good lesson about why we need to try to get the president to become a Christian and do this and do that. Yeah, you've heard that all. And if you got the special model ears that filter out all the lies, then maybe what you heard is true. But here is what I want you to understand. Every day you face the same situation that our friends in Genesis 3 faced. And every day you make pretty much the same choices that they did. Now, what's the point of doing that? Well, you all go out and feel terrible, right? Or something of the sort, or bring rotten fruit next week, either one. One of the reasons, you got to give our elders some credit, because see, if someone you respected, like Ron or Bobby or Tom Barnhart or somebody, were to teach a lesson like this, you'd be very upset. But they have me teach lessons like this, because you just go home, and if you're really upset, you say, that guy's just a crazy duck lover, any man. I mean, his idea of fun is to sit and watch geese splash around in a pond. Well, that's true. I'm a nut. But the point is, to the extent that God says it, it's important that we understand it. The source shouldn't matter. It's if God says something, that should outweigh everything that the world says. Romans 3, let God be true and every human a liar, so that God may be proved right when he speaks and prevail when he judges. And that's something that none of us really wants to do, and very few of us do. But that's what the lesson of Genesis 3 is. Now, after this, of course, come the consequences. And here is another thing where our concept of sin is so distorted, because we always think in terms of sin the way that the world thinks of crime. What is a crime? The definition of a crime is whatever our society says is a crime, isn't it? It's just arbitrary. They make laws, and we have this complacent assumption that they've studied things out and that everything is wonderful, especially because we live in a Christian nation, so I'm sure they studied the scriptures when they made the law. Yeah, I'm sure they did. The concept that you learn of crime and punishment and sin from the world is utterly wrong, and it lays it out in the scripture in a very simple way that we just don't like. We just don't like to deal with it. What's the first thing, if you've read this story before, what's the first thing that's going to happen after they sin?
Their eyes be open.
They hide their nakedness.
And then when they hear God coming, what do?
I deny God.
Yeah. A very sad turnaround. And if you pick up here, it says, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The key word here that you'll see between the man and the woman and between with God is separation. Remember Isaiah? The arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear, but your sins have done what? Separated you from God. That's the punishment for sin, separation. You see, we analyze sin in such forensic terms, and we're always trying to say, you shouldn't do that because this will happen. God says you shouldn't do that because if you lie, somehow that's going to create this karma chain that, you know, something awful is going to happen to you. You fall down a manhole or something like that. And the thing that we don't realize is sin has a built-in consequence. God does not look at the sins that you've created and calculate what he owes you in return and then slap you around an appropriate number of times. We get that from the world. We have this whole complicated legal system built in our country that is an absolute atrocity spiritually, where they sit down and they figure out, well, if you steal something, it's X number of years. If you hurt somebody, it's Y number of years. And let's see, what's an appropriate punishment for this crime? Should it be 10 years or should it be 15 years? Well, we put that guy away for 20 years because he did this, and I think this is almost as bad. It's so disgusting spiritually. You, of course, fall into it because the world keeps telling you this is how you do things. To God, there's already a built-in punishment for sin. It's called separation. Separation, in this case, between whom and whom?
And
first between the man and the wife, and then with God. That's the built-in penalty. Every time you sin, whether it's something the world thinks is a big sin or the world thinks is a little sin, every single time you sin, you create separation. If you hide your sin, you create a distance between you and God and you and other people. If you do something openly that harms someone, you destroy and damage your relationships. You can't sin without creating a separation between you and God. And this is very sad in verse 8. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God. What do we do when we got sin that we're not willing to open up about? Hide from God. Why is it that so many Christians find it an ordeal to sit down and study the Scriptures? The Scriptures are real boring, right? They're poorly written. Well, no. It's because there's a distance between you and God. Why do we have to have... We all have our opinions about, well, they got to do this and they got to do that, or I just can't get excited coming to church. Why is that? Well, because God by himself is not enough to get us excited, is he? Because there's too much separation that we've created with our sin. Well, what you find out is that the price of sin, the separation is really the main price that we pay. And of course, that's a separation that can only be remedied by a blood sacrifice, which is what we see later on in the Scriptures. There are further consequences of it, too. If you look down a little farther, just so that we don't run out of time and move a little bit farther ahead, but if you go down to verse 14, God, of course, asks them, okay, what'd you guys do? He knows what they did. And, of course, you know what they do, right? He asks Adam, what'd you do that for? And good old Adam, what's he say? She said, I heard it was okay to eat that. Yeah, of course you lay your score not at him because obviously he's being a wimp. But there again, we do the same thing every day. Someone else says something that sounds like a good rationalization of some terrifying teaching of Scripture, but it's good enough for me. And then, of course, what's the woman do? He said it was okay. Yeah, but that's the point, isn't it? It doesn't mean anything. All these people saying things doesn't mean anything. Your question should be, what did God say? And, of course, to find out what God says is not always an easy matter. Sometimes it's clear, sometimes you got to really study. But the thing that you have to do if you want to make sense of God's word is to clear out all those worldly influences. Because that's the problem that most Christians have is you read the Bible and you drag the Bible into your worldly perspective instead of the other way around. You see the way they do things out there, and many times everything is completely opposite to what the Bible says, and we just don't want to accept that because it's terrifying. It gives us that R word again, that responsibility word again. Well, when you see the consequences, what you'll see is, again, lessons that are contrary
to what the flesh usually thinks. And of course, he tells the serpent, okay, you blew it. You know, you're not, from now on, people aren't going to be too thrilled when they see you slithering along, and that's certainly true. But then he says to the woman in verse 16, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So what's that mean? You did it first, so from now on, the man's in charge. After all, he really handled this well, didn't he? Well, see, what's that really saying? Is that saying that because she blew it first, she's now the subordinate one? No. Because there was no subordinate or authority in the garden. What is he saying? What God is saying is, you guys have let sin into the world. This world is now fallen. It's now poisoned. It's now damaged. This delicate harmony of the creation is gone forever, and we can never get it back. Look what he says to the man down in verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground. What God is saying is that as another consequence of separation, they've distanced themselves from God. And of course, down in verse 23, it says overtly, they have to leave the garden, don't they? They can no longer live in God's direct presence. They can no longer have the full benefits of God's benevolence and compassion. What that means is that once sin enters the world became a much rougher place to live, became a much tougher place to live. All the things that are wrong with the world, most of them are because of sin, not because of a quid pro quo that's punishing people for their sins. It's because the world is a fallen world. This is, again, where people misunderstand and come up with crazy doctrines like original sin. When the Bible talks about Adam letting sin into the world, he's not saying that you're guilty of Adam's sin. He's saying, unfortunately, because Adam goofed up, the whole world's been poisoned ever since. Nobody gets to come into a world that hasn't been poisoned. And what he's saying to the woman is, you let sin into the world, and this is the way it's going to be from now on. It's going to be a rough place. And the man is bigger than you, and he's going to shove you around whenever he gets a chance. And that's what men do to women. They use their bigger size and strength to shove them around and intimidate them and dominate them. And that's all God is saying. He's not saying, I'm going to let him do that. He's saying, you know, look, the whole world's going to be, I'm just warning you, man, it's going to be a rough place now. Just like he's warning the man. It's going to be tough now. I can't keep you in this beautiful little garden with me anymore. You got to go out there where the soil's a lot harder. You got to go out there where you're going to have to work a lot harder. It's going to be rougher. That's why it's part of our nature. We got to work hard every day to get our food, to get our drink. It's not just provided for us. God has given us the things we need, but we all have to work for it. We all got to go to these ridiculous jobs with places that are run by these dingbats that don't know what they're doing. And we got to work long hours and put up with a lot of crazy stuff because we're living in a fallen world. It's not because of something you did. If you have a boss who's a dingbat and doesn't have a clue what you're doing and mistreats you, it's not because of something you did. It's because the world is fallen, and that's the way the world is. When you see men acting like clods and dominating their wives, it's not because their wife did something, and it's not even because Eve did something. It's because that's the way the world is now. It's ugly and competitive and rough. And this is what God is saying, that these things come from sin. Sin destroyed that harmony that was present in the creation. And of course, it's not possible for us to fix all that now. It's like trying to put the toothpaste back in the tube. It's not possible. What God's solution is going to be is different. Because what does God want to do with sin?
Forgive it.
Forgive it. So what we always want, what the world always wants to do with sin is what?
Punish.
And what do too many Christians want to do with sin? Punish. You read about some horrible thing someone does, and your first instinct is certainly going to be, hope they get him. Hope they punish him. It's not going to be, I sure hope God forgives him of that, is it? Next time you hear about a murderer or a terrorist or something, just time yourself how long it is before you honestly can say that, I hope God forgives him for doing that. Because it'll be a while, and it's human nature. It's not just you, it's all of us. But it's, again, a question of, do we listen to the external influence just because it caters to our fleshly views and fleshly perspectives, or do we let God tell us what to think and do?
Well, the consequences then of sin is that it's a fallen world, it's a rough world, it's a competitive world. And it's not going to be fixed. It can't. This world cannot be fixed. So instead of punishing sin, what God decided to do, he wants to forgive it. But that requires what?
Blood sacrifice.
Blood sacrifice, exactly. Requires a blood sacrifice. And here, this is then why, for the rest of the Bible, the next 65 and 63, 66 books of the, or 47, 50 books of the Bible, that's what it's all about, the forgiveness of sins, the gospel. And when we look at this next sin, because one of the things that's good to do is to kind of tie together the sin of Adam and Eve with the sin of Cain. And before we look at that, just one thing you'll notice too. It's a very interesting thing. It's easy to miss. Take a look at verse 21. God's about to eject Adam and Eve from the garden. He's told them all these awful things that are going to happen as a result of sin. But before they leave the garden, what's he do for them?
He makes
them clothes. And again, it's a very intimate act, humbling act by God. Can you imagine God, you know, knitting together a little clothes for these little rebels that have just broken his heart? What do we call that?
Love.
We call that love, don't we? We call it compassion. We call it grace. The element of grace is always there. And it tells you that even though he's got to now let them loose into a world that all of a sudden is going to be a lot tougher place to live, he still will show them as much grace as he can, because grace is always present. And when we look at Cain, we're going to see some of those same things. You know that Adam and Eve, they have these two sons, Cain and Abel. And in verse 2, it talks about Abel kept his flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. So the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. So here we have a different example, because here again, it's okay to give away the ending. What's going to happen?
One's going to kill the other.
The root of this sin is a little different, isn't it? One thing that we notice here is that Cain and Abel now, they've been born into this fallen world. They've been born into the world that's gotten a lot tougher. They have to go out there and keep the flocks and grow the grain, and it's a little bit rougher. So you got Cain and Abel. Cain, it just says that God didn't like his sacrifice. It doesn't say whether it was because he wasn't very generous or he didn't like his attitude or didn't check the right boxes or whatever. All it tells us is that Abel's sacrifice was pretty cool and Cain's was no good. And Cain's reaction was to do what?
Jealousy.
Anger. What was his mistake? Who's he take? Well, I should say this. Who's he going to blame?
His brother.
His brother. So what's his mistake? He's not accepting the responsibility personally, is he? He's blaming his brother. He's competing with his brother. He's jealous of his brother. He's a rival of his brother. Now, of course, we would never do that, would we? We would never compare ourselves with some other church. Well, look how good they're doing over there. Look how much fun it is to go over there. We'd never compare ourselves with one another. Oh, well, look at all these stuff I've done. Look at all the scriptures I've read. What about you? Yeah, we in the church, we have a euphemism for that. We call it encouragement. I'm just encouraging them with all the things that I've done. I'm just encouraging that church with how great we're doing. You're encouraging yourself. You're making yourself feel good about yourself is what you're doing. See, there again, 2 Corinthians, when we compare one another with one another and measure ourselves by ourselves, we're encouraging each other. No. It says it's not wise. It's not a good thing. And it doesn't matter whether human ingenuity can come up with euphemisms to pretend that it's a good thing to do. This is what led to Cain killing Abel. That competition. It's built into the world. It is not something you get from God. Competitiveness does not come from God. And the sad thing is that we can even let ministry become competitive, where we have to prove ourselves. You even hear people define sin. Have you ever heard this? Sin means to miss the mark. You ever hear that definition? Well, there again, if you heard it, then that proves your ears do not have the lie detector built in. The interesting thing is that that's an anachronism. It's built up, it's based on
the derivation of a Greek word that didn't exist until hundreds of years after sins had been committed. It's just a word. It doesn't mean anything. But we like that definition and miss the mark because the world instills this competitive instinct into it. Because that person missed the mark and he sinned, but I measure up to the standard. And you even hear Christians openly talk about setting a standard and setting the pace and stuff like that. That has the attitude of the world being imposed on the things of Christianity instead of letting God's word clear your mind of all the silly stuff you've heard from the world. Of course, God warns Cain, but then Cain goes out and first deceives Abel and then kills him. And of course, you've read when God comes around, you know, again, trying to give the guy a chance to repent. And what says, where's your brother Cain? His response, oh, I don't know, my brother, I don't know. I don't keep track of him or anything like that. There again, what's he doing? His responsibility is what he is denying. So God's really going to slap Cain around, isn't he? See, here's the thing again, folks, is even in this sad example, what's Cain's punishment? It's just separation. Remember when we cleared out the theology from chapter 3, what was the incident? What did the man and the woman do? Ate a piece of fruit. What Cain do? Killed somebody. What's the difference in the punishment between those two?
None.
Absolutely none. And this is, again, a basic teaching of Scripture that it tells us over and over again, all sin separates you from God. There's no such thing as gradations of sin. But there again, well, I heard, sure, you heard all kinds of things. There's church denominations that make a whole science out of classifying and ordering all your sins and exactly how bad they are and exactly what you got to do to make up for them. That's not a concept that comes from the Bible. Because every sin has its own built-in punishment of separation. You don't need to analyze. All that forensic stuff is worldly. And there again, you got to choose whether you're going to accept God's point of view or the Bible's point of view. Because it's very contrary to our human nature. And here again, the element of grace, which is even more amazing here. Because you could maybe make a case, well, God kind of felt bad, you know, just... They just ate a piece of fruit, right? So, yeah, he's going to take it easy on them. Well, Cain is concerned, and if you look at verse 13 and 14, Cain says, they're going to hear what I've done, and someone's going to kill me, because what I did is horrible. And what's God say? Yeah, well, that's right. Shouldn't have done it then, should you? Don't do the crime if you can't do the time, right, brother? What's God say? Okay, I'll protect you. He says, the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. In other words, God says, okay, everybody, you know this guy did something awful, but you can't kill him. Because what is God? He's a gracious God. Now, is that because Cain had this really sincere repentance? No. I'm not my brother's keeper. It's not because anything Cain did. It's because of who God is, what God is like. And it goes on to tell us that Cain's descendant Lamech, we're running out of time, so I won't be able to... I'll let someone enjoy reading verse 18 and 19 here, but we'll let you read it on your own. Lamech follows his ancestor's example and does the same thing. Lamech goes and kills somebody and then is able to take this sense of security and knowing that God will protect him too, because God is not a God of revenge. And understandably, that's something... See, if you've heard the story before, right? But you've never stopped to ask yourself, how did God really deal with it? Because God... The punishment for killing your brother to God is the same as the punishment for eating a piece of fruit when you weren't supposed to. And it's something that you really have to wrestle with if you want to understand what God's all about. Because again, our desire when we see sin is, let's get it punished. God's desire is, let's get it forgiven. And it's a very difficult thing for the flesh to accept. Now I have this silly little thing on the board over here. This is a quote from my old friend Brett, a guy I went to Squint College with, and I didn't see him for about 25 years. And he came to Columbus on business. He's lived down in Texas for most of his life. He grew up near St. Louis. But until recently lived in Texas. He came to Columbus on business. He visited me. He came to see me and Linda, but he actually met me in my office at work. And in my office, I have a lot of posters and things that Linda won't let me put up at home. And one of them is some baseball players that I liked when I was a kid. I followed the Detroit Tigers when I was a little kid, and there's this baseball player who I really like named Willie Horton. And I have a little picture of Willie Horton and some of my other favorite baseball players in my office. And my friend Brett walks in, he sees my picture of Willie Horton, he points an accusing finger at it, and he says, "Brock was safe." How many of you know what that means? Now, this is only an analogy, okay? Following anecdote is only an analogy. Analogies do not represent every aspect of complete reality, and there are important aspects of spirituality that are not properly parallel to this analogy. See store for details. Void where prohibited. Some restrictions apply. You understand that, right? The point is, this makes perfect sense if you know Brett's perspective. Because we're both, Brett's I think 1 year younger than I am. We were both little kids in 1968 when the Detroit Tigers, my favorite team, and the St. Louis Cardinals, Brett's favorite team, played in the World Series. And the Cardinals were dominating that World Series. They were going to win the World Series. They needed to win one more game, and the Tigers needed to win three more games. And in the fifth game, it was a famous event that Lou Brock was the Cardinals' star outfielder, very fast runner. He was on base, and someone got a hit out to my favorite player, Willie Horton. And it looked like Lou Brock was going to score again, and the Cardinals were going to win again. And Willie Horton made this great throw, and Lou Brock was called out at the plate. It was a very, very close play. And these characters who root for the Cardinals thought he was safe. Of course he was out. But see, it's a kind of sports thing which you can relate to being Buckeye fans, that Brett remembers that from his childhood, the shock of his hero being called out when he clearly was safe. And so he walks into my office, and he sees Willie Horton, and that's his first thought is, oh, there's the evil guy that threw out Brock, and then Brock was should have been safe anyway. The umpire made a terrible call. Well, see, now that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? But until you knew that, what did you think Brock was safe meant?
I knew it was a sports analogy, but yeah. I didn't know why.
That's right. You might guess it was sports. You might have guessed the field. It probably had to do with the baseball game. But you had no idea until you knew what?
The rest of the back.
The perspective, the background, the explanation. See, this is why so many Christians fling around a bunch of scriptures and say things that are utterly ridiculous and say things that have nothing to do with God's perspective because they don't let the scriptures tell them where the world's wrong. They let the world tell them how to interpret the scriptures. So you've got to build on the basis of what the Bible teaches us about life and death and sin, and that's why we're studying Genesis. That's why the elders want us to study Genesis, to get a solid perspective on this. And when the world tells you something, don't let them make you force the Bible into that perspective. Do it the other way around. One little verse, and then I will stop, 30 seconds. The very last verse in Genesis chapter 4, it talks about how as these tragedies began to occur, as sin increasingly dominated the world, the very last half of the last verse of chapter 4 says, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. What that means is, see, at the beginning, Adam and Eve didn't have to call on the name of the Lord, did they? Because he was right there. But once sin separated us from God, once sin destroyed the innate harmony, that's the best we can do now. It's a rough world. It's a tough place to live. We sin a lot. We get hurt by other people's sins. And when you realize that, ever since the fall, your soul has been calling out for God. Because your soul knows it needs God. Your flesh, your human mind, they tell you you need a lot of other things. But ever since you were old enough to know any better, your soul has been calling out for God. Please, God, I need you. Please, God, I need you. Because your soul, whether the rest of you realize it or not, your soul knows that God is the only thing that can really help you out of this mess. The only thing that can save you from yourself and save you from the evils and the dangers of the world. And that's going to be the story then in the rest of the book of Genesis, is trying to seek God, calling out on God, trying desperately to get what we can to hang on and get through this life so that someday our soul can be reunited with God. Thanks very much for your patient attention. We will see you next week. You may now pass through the grand egress at the back of the room if you remember what that is.